of our group does not inhibit us at all. We teach and preach as unto you. And as John Brown said, I will be glad when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, having to give an account for a small congregation rather than a large one. It's a great privilege, Lord, to serve your people in these days. We never minimize the importance of the local church in our continuous interaction and fellowship with one another. For this is a great deterrent to apostasy in our hour. So keep us insulated with your grace and promises and truth and indwelling spirit and our community of faith as a body of Christ. Would you help us this morning? Once again, Father, this has got a tad of controversy to it. And yet, Lord, I'm just reminded that there's a lot of what I read these days from the old men, the deceased saints, that wouldn't be very kosher with our modern-day evangelicalism. I'm thankful our people are open. But Lord, by and large, the church would have an aversion to what we're looking at this morning. So please help me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill Andy with the Holy Spirit as he preaches in the next hour. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we go back to a passage that we looked at, I guess, probably months ago now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. If you recall, before I went to Eastern Europe, I asked for your prayers concerning this six-part series on apostasy from the gospel, and a more specific title would be Take Heed to Yourself and to the Teachings. And so this morning I want to begin by reading a portion from this epistle that verse of Scripture is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 20. If you would follow with me in your copy of the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, rather they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine or does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. What does that ever apply for today? An unhealthy craving for conspiracies and controversies, and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. For if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue, the word is stalk, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Once again, an allusion to apostasy. Grace be with you. Now, this morning, as we once again focus primarily our attention on one verse of Scripture, there in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine or to the teaching, and continue therein, for in so doing you not only save yourself, but those who hear you. Think about this for a moment. You'll remember that months ago when we dealt with the first part of this, we gave the introduction of this particular verse and series of messages, and we talked about how that what Paul is really warning throughout the epistle Timothy of is not only the apostasy that's coming down the pike, but also there seems to be an underlying warning of him charging Timothy to keep himself, to closely watch himself and watch what he teaches. And so, in this session this morning, we want to focus on the subject of character. So I've entitled the message, Guard Your Character. We talked about guard your conscience. And here's the amazing thing. As you look at these subjects like character and conscience, you find that there's at least four or five different references throughout the epistle pointing to these specific things. So we talked about, we gave four or five concerning conscience. He mentions the word conscience in the epistle, the importance of a good conscience, the importance of guarding against an evil conscience. And now the same way with character, you find there are numerous passages where Paul is pointing to the importance of character. Now this is important. Listen carefully. When he talks about guarding your character, he's not just talking about guarding your character for a fruitful and for a effective ministry before others. But another implication that you find in the epistle is you guard your character for the protection of your soul. This is not just for ministers. It's not just for young men like Timothy that are aspiring to greater ministry. It's for every believer, male and female believer in Jesus Christ, who professes the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's my conviction as I look in the Scripture. Whether you go back into the wilderness experience, whether you go through the prophets, or you go into the Gospels or in the Pauline epistles, you find that what God is doing is He's creating circumstances around us, whether it's problems in our home, whether it's relationship breakups, whether it's just foreboding senses of like God is just backed off of me, whatever it may be, all these things God has ordained to test your profession. To test your profession. And how you respond to those things in the long haul will determine the preservation of your soul from apostasy. So, I love Al Martin. I don't know if you're familiar with Al Martin. I think most of us are. But Al Martin, who formerly pastored Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Essex Falls, New Jersey, wrote a number of little pieces of literature as well as massive volumes. They took many of his lectures and put them in excellent books. But in a little book that I was able, by God's providence, to get a hold of years ago, entitled What's Wrong with Preaching Today, I want you to listen to what he says. It is no surprise to me that preaching has fallen upon bad days when the clear priorities of ministerial requirements have been set aside. In ordination councils, men are grilled for hours in their attempt to discover their ability to refute heretics on minute theological points. Whereas seldom is any question asked regarding advances in personal and domestic holiness. In other words, how a man walks and his relationship with his family. Very few questions, if any, are ever asked in those ordination contexts. Which factors, he says, the Apostle Paul placed at the top of the list of ministerial requirements. So, it's a good thing. I mean, we're wowed by a man's credentials as far as where he went to school, what he has on his pedigree, what he has on his resume. We're wowed by who he knows. But really, we need to ask the very direct questions like, brother, how's your prayer life? How's your walk with God? Let me see your marriage. Let me see your relationship with your children. I want to see if there's obvious evidence that these things are of vital importance to him. Because you see, out of those things is what feeds the people of God. We're thankful for preaching and teaching theological truth. We need to be very, once again, astute and steady, that we might dispense the truth as it is in Christ Jesus and not what we speculate it to be, but we will make sure that that truth governs the life both personally and in the home. Now, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul gives Timothy a list of qualifications, you'll remember, that should be evident in a potential elder or deacon. And it's interesting, some of those are character qualities. You'll notice once again, now we're bringing up this fact that we're going back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, and take heed to yourself or take heed to the character. And so these are not just characters to look for in others, but Timothy, this is what you should seek to emulate. I mean, this would be a fiasco if he is charging Timothy to charge others to appoint elders in the church if Timothy's not walking in these character qualities himself. So what are they to look for? Those character qualities that he calls attention to for pastors, first of all, just a few: self-control, good behavior. He's nonviolent. He's argumentative. I see so many, you know, they just want to fight and argue over the drop of a hat. That's not characteristic of an elder. Is not covetous. Okay? While those who are considered to serve as deacons, you'll notice he stresses the character traits of reverence, honest speech, moderation in the use of wine and use of money, and not being inconsistent in your profession and your practice. In other words, make sure that the practice is in accord with the profession. Now in verse 9, it says that he should be holding the mystery of the faith, and there's the word again, in a pure conscience. And I thought this is very interesting here, what Al Barnes had to say. This is what's behind his admonition, okay? Listen up. This is well worth a listening ear. It underscores the importance of integrity of heart. Al Barnes says, a mere orthodox faith was not all that was necessary, for it was possible that a man might be firm in the belief of the truths of Revelation and yet be corrupt at heart. And I tell you, I hate to use names as an example, but believe me, friend, Ravi Zacharias is the tip of the iceberg. And we cannot for a minute assume that we're immune to this in the Reformed community, whether Reformed Baptist or Reformed Presbyterian or whoever we might be that associate and align themselves with the doctrines of grace. They're falling like flies, and some of them don't know it. They're apostatizing from the pulpit. The bitterness, the animosity, the rivalry, not to mention some of them are inching into false teaching. I mean, we're going to talk about this in the upcoming weeks, Lord willing, but take heed to the gospel is one thing that he emphasizes in the epistle here. But you would be amazed these days at how men that preached a faithful gospel in the early part of their ministry have deviated from the truth. They've tweaked it. They've dumbed it down. They've made it more accommodating. And sadly, I mean, it's this gospel. It's a correct gospel, an accurate gospel that the Bible says we must keep in memory lest we believed in vain. So, I thought that Al Barnes' comment there was very, very engaging. Now, listen to this. As you read further on in the epistle, Paul encourages Timothy with an additional emphasis on the character of a young man. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you might want to look at that, 1 Timothy 4 verse 12, he said, "Don't let any man have contempt toward you. Let no man despise your youth because you're young. But be an example of the believers in word, in conversation or lifestyle, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, this time you'll notice he mentions character. And as he mentions it, the apostle charges Timothy personally. Because you see, he is so young, Timothy is challenged to cultivate a character that will not cause men to look down on him because of his youth. His exhortation, brothers and sisters, consists of at least five areas of character that men will censor him. And those five areas, first of all, is his verbal communication. I've just added a few implications here. His verbal communication, think about this, concerning his responses to other people's verbal communication, the comments that he makes, the questions that he might arise in conversations that he engenders. His behavior, Paul says, that he's to watch over. In other words, his mood swings. I believe this is an implication, a legitimate implication. His gestures, his actions as he talks to others. Does he get angry or does he become cynical? His love, Paul puts at the top of the list here. Love, what do you mean? An unconditional love toward the brethren, even when he has his critics, when people criticize him, make him the object of their cynicism. How does he respond to that? His faith, not referring to the gospel or truth, but to a composure of unwavering confidence in the face of trials. When he's tested himself, does he maintain a Godward composure. And then also his purity, his moral purity. It denotes a testimony of watchfulness. In other words, when you look at this guy that's aspiring to ministry, you look at his eyes. Does he have wandering eyes that tend to fixate on members of the opposite sex? What does he subject his hearing to? His feet. Does he guard his feet by being discreet and not being alone with another woman? We must be careful. So it's interesting as you move on in the epistle toward the end of his letter, Paul reiterates once again a reference denoting character, or speaking of character. He reiterates how crucial character is. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 and 12 that we just read a moment ago. But thou, O man of God, Paul calls him a man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, that's character, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. And once again, here's why the underlying principle or implication is it's a warning against apostasy. Watch what he says. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, we're going to unpack that even more as we proceed. Let me encourage you to listen now. It's interesting that Paul refers to Timothy as a man of God here and then engages him to be aggressive and thorough in three areas of obedience. Notice the proactive verbs. First of all, they are seen in the militant tense. Look, the verbs are flee, follow, and fight. You'll notice Timothy must flee in the context the allurements of the temptations of the world. He must pursue or follow those character qualities that afford a good testimony, and he must fight in faith to overcome that which would prohibit him in laying hold of eternal life. The thing is, if you're not one of God's elect, you won't be able to maintain the will to fight. You see, your willingness to fight, to shore up your act, to take it to a whole different level, is an indication that you're in Christ. If you lose heart constantly and your life is more characteristically abounding in listlessness and passivity and worldliness and ungodliness, these things are not an evidence of a true Christian. And so what you do is you're basically proving that you're not a Christian and you seal your fate. Although you made a sincere profession of faith, you may accompany that profession with tears, yet you fall by the wayside and you only apostatize from the gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, in view of the general admonition of Paul back in 1 Timothy 4:16 to keep a close watch on yourself and his emphasis on character in verse number 6, what I want to do now is I want to share with you a few things we must do to ensure a sound ministry and, more importantly, the preservation of our eternal soul. Okay? So, let me give you these three things this morning as I normally do. Just three major thoughts. Number one, aim for godliness above all things. Aim for godliness above all things. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Don't miss this. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable, watch now, unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and here's the allusion to apostasy, and of that which is to come. I mean, we say all day long, you heard me say this before, and I don't just share it to get a rise out of people, but I do not believe in once saved, always saved. I believe if saved, always saved. If a person's in Christ, they're saved to the uttermost. They're kept by the power of God. God enables them to persevere. He perpetuates that faith. But if they've just made a human profession, it's no better than a demon faith. It's not going to last. Now, our desire for godliness, now this is important, is short-lived, brethren, if we attempt to obtain it apart from discipline. Now, track with me here. There is no shortcut to godliness. Talking about it will not produce it. That's what I want to just tell you. I mean, I love to talk about theology. I love to share about doctrine. But listen, friend, it has no redeeming value if it's not coupled with discipline. Studying the Scripture will not guarantee godliness. You can aspire to it for years and never acquire it. Until you apply, listen, you've got to put your work boots on. Until you apply a regimen of discipline, you will only entertain the prospects, but know nothing of its reality. So Paul tells Timothy to refuse the tales of old women, old Jewish women, propagating old Jewish narratives. And in other words, he says, do not let these fables that you're being subjected to distract you. Make best use of your time by giving yourself over to those disciplines that bear the fruit of godly character. You see, to ensure, he says, certainty as to what we are after, consider the definition of godliness. What is godliness? Have you thought about it? Very simply, let me just try to unpack the term. It is the life of God in the soul of man. To be godly is to be like God. But what produces godliness in the lives of God's people is not some strict moralistic behavior or routine. It's by subjecting ourselves to the God-ordained agents, the ministry of the Word, the ministry of truth, prayer and grace. When we subject ourselves to these things, the Spirit of God produces godliness in us. Once again, the text tells us we must employ and maintain discipline. Therefore, listen, let me suggest three disciplines that produce godly character. Okay? Just very quickly. Number one, the first discipline is silence and solitude. Silence and solitude. I have to fight for that. I have to fight for that. I cannot sleep late in the morning because I know if I get up beyond 6:30 in the morning, I'm done. The tones start ringing on the computer, on the phone. All of a sudden, I get so easily distracted. I have got to get up early to maintain a regimen of discipline. These two virtues, silence and solitude, complement one another and are vital. It is difficult to fixate upon anything when the mind is taken captive by a flurry of distractions. Intentional quietness and being alone provides a foundation for godliness. But you must fight for it. Now, I got to tell you something. If you go to bed at 10 o'clock or 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, you ain't going to get up early. It's going to be very difficult. And I know some of you can't help that. I'm not trying to impose a legalistic thing on you. We have to do what we can do. But I'm just saying, for me, I have to go to bed early. I mean, tell Cindy, you know, a little after 9, boy, I am clocking out big time. And sometimes I force myself and stay up later than I should. And then if I still get up before 6:30 in the morning, I'm very dull. I'm not as quick, you know, to really think about what I'm reading. And I find myself rereading things and then trying to reread it again to really catch what's being said, the force of the text. But we must fight for it. Secondly, is the discipline of single-mindedness. It's another important discipline. The discipline of single-mindedness. You remember Jesus said, if your mind be single, your body is full of life. It's the same context where he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. So, if your mind is evil, or in other words, it's caught in this flurry of distractions, double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways, the body is full of darkness, Jesus said. Seeking first the kingdom of God requires deliberate effort to fixate the mind's eye upon a single object. But let me just relieve perhaps your pain for a moment. I know that discipline can become very discouraging at times, and we can lose heart quickly. But this is why I really enjoyed Donald Whitney's book on the disciplines of the Christian life. One statement he made at the beginning, and he reiterated it in the book, was discipline without direction is drudgery. Discipline without direction. If you don't have a goal, a single goal in mind, whether it's Christ's likeness, whether God, I'm doing this for your glory that my soul might be preserved, then your discipline oftentimes will begin to wane and become short-lived. A believer who fights in faith against double-mindedness advantages himself to attain godly character. And then thirdly, here's the third discipline. There is a discipline of beholding Christ in the Scriptures. The discipline of beholding Christ in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding Him as in a glass, in the mirror of God's Word, are changed into that same image from one degree of glory unto another, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So, the thing is, I'm not just picking up the Bible and reading randomly. Yes, I read systematically, but basically there's an underlying objective, and that is to see Christ, to benefit from Christ. Let me explain. To meditate upon Christ's attributes of divinity, His counsel that He gave other people, or His ways in the Gospels, enables the Spirit to produce the fruit of godliness. Our heart is fortified, brothers and sisters, against those temptations that war against the soul when we maintain an undeterred focus on Jesus. So these are important. Now I'll move quickly here. Let me give you a second point. And that is actively seek godliness. Actively seek it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. You man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Now you'll notice the second verb in verse 11 is the word follow. It speaks of a passionate pursuit, not casual, but aggressive. In other words, we move at a fast pace to attain. Because we know that how we run the race, brothers and sisters, has everything to do with whether we possess eternal life. Let me explain. Remember Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27? Listen to his words. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? The one that runs in this certain way. It's not him that has all these competitors that he's that he's stretching forward and he bests his competitors, but it's talking about the quality of the person's athleticism or his character. He goes on to explain, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. He's not just talking about a crown. Therefore, he says, run not with uncertainty. In other words, not aimlessly. We've got a goal in mind. And then he says, he uses this word of aggression again. Thus I fight. I fight. Not as one who beats the air, but I discipline. There's the word. Discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself might become disqualified or a castaway. The Greek word is adokimos. It's not talking about losing a reward. Paul's talking about, regardless of all my credentials, I run the risk of losing my own soul. I just posted this on the heart. I rarely post anything on the Heart Cry private interaction among just our people at Heart Cry. It's just exclusively reserved just for us that we interact with each other. But I sent this out to our brothers and sisters at Heart Cry, and love these words. Listen to what Al Barnes says. Al Barnes may not be your cup of tea, but man, he says some pretty pithy and searching things. Listen to this. And Brother Paul Washer is the first one who responded, wow. Wow, that's encouraging, but it's convicting. Al Barnes says this. Many an effort of Christians is merely beating the air. The energy is expended for nothing. There is a lack of wisdom or skill or perseverance. There is a failure of plan, or there is a mistake in regard to what is to be done and what should be done. There is often among Christians very little aim or object. There is no plan, and the efforts are wasted, scattered, inefficient efforts. So that at the close of life, this is powerful, listen, many a woman may say that they have spent their entire ministry or Christian course mainly or entirely in beating the air. Besides, many set up a man of straw and fight that. They fancy error and heresy in others and oppose that. They become heresy hunters. Or they oppose some irregularity in religion that if left alone would die of itself. Or they fix all their attention upon some minor evil. They devote their lives to the destruction of that alone. And this is so powerful. When death comes, they may have never struck a blow at one of the real and dangerous enemies of the gospel. And the simple record on their tombstone of many ministers and many private Christians might be, here lies one who spent his life in beating the air. So think about it. There are many professors, all they do, all their life, they're involved in conspiracies and anything that's controversial all the time. They just beat the air, but they never strike a blow for Christ. We must not flee from these things without an object in view. This is what Paul is saying. We must not run, brothers and sisters, aimlessly. What we are pursuing is far more important than what we are leaving behind. I must know the value of the prize. For when I am enabled to grasp the infinite worth of it, I'm able to persevere unto life. There's a repentance that leads to death. There's a repentance that leads to life. So here's my third and final point. Aggressively pursue godliness for salvation. 1 Timothy 4:16 again. Paul says, take heed. Closely watch yourself. Closely watch the doctrine, the teaching. Continue in them. For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Brothers and sisters, for the sake of your family, for the sake of your church, for the sake of the group that you have an influence over, for the sake of your own soul, watch closely upon yourself. Listen to this. If godly character is neglected, whether in the life of a minister or a professing believer, the professing believer will spiritually spiral downward. There are not a few who have either openly renounced faith or departed from it in their heart while carrying on a ministry. Like the Pharisees of former days, they draw near to Christ with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him. Their secret life of spirituality is non-existent. They can put on the front, and they fight to maintain the front before others. But God sees the heart. And like those in the church of Sardis, they have a name that they are living, but they're dead. So take heed that you guard your character from neglect. Maintain a close watch over the real you. The real you. When your character is compromised, brothers and sisters, and becomes corrupt, take radical measures to cleanse your conscience and character from all filthiness of the flesh. Deal ruthlessly with any sinful indulgence. Be willing to pluck out eyes and cut off hands to avoid being cast into hell. We're not talking about literal there, but he's talking about the ruthless nature that a believer needs to deal with things that rise up that could be to the demise and detriment of their soul. For in so doing, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Let's remember the words of Paul to Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8 that says that godliness or godly character is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, in closing this morning, what time do you have? Does anybody have a watch? Thanks, Karen. Okay, I've got a few more minutes. In closing, what I want to do is share with you something that is extremely searching. Years ago, Bob Jennings gave me an article by Conrad Myrtle. And the title of the article was Old Prophets. And it's from the text there in, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 13. You remember that God gave a young prophet an assignment to go into the city to deliver a message to the king, Jeroboam. And then once he did it, he was to depart out of the city a different way. He was not to eat bread. He was not to drink any water. He was to depart from the city a different way. Well, after he comes in, I guess just his appearance, his reputation had some impact on the community. And these sons of an old prophet go and they tell their father, listen, there's a prophet of the Lord here. And he said, go get him and bring him back. And if he doesn't want to come back, you tell him, thus saith the Lord, that he is to come back. Well, the young man he's sitting there on the roadside, I guess getting a rest, and suddenly these two young men come and say, thus says the Lord, you're to come back and come to our house where our father is. And so he gets up and he goes back, assuming that it was of the Lord. Well, long story short, it cost him his life. I mean, he dies as he leaves the city. Judgment falls on the man for his disobedience. Conrad Murrell takes this and he encourages people to be very, very cautious about what you hear from people that have a great reputation, but they've departed from the truth. And what's interesting in the whole article, which Conrad does not mention the names of these men, but there are eight notable, reputable preachers that at the beginning of their ministry, and most of them throughout their ministry, had tremendous success, gospel success. Abundance of people were converted. Their writings had such a tremendous impact globally. They were used of the Lord in the church. And yet, they compromised their character. And some of them drifted terribly. And sadly, one and two, you could almost make the case that they utterly apostatized from the gospel. I'm not going to call the names here, but let me give you a few that he mentions. Murrell prefaces these men's lives and ministries by saying, "It has come to my notice in recent years that a man may have a profoundly rich and fruitful ministry most of his life, and then in his latter years do, say, write, or embrace something that is almost, if not actually, brings a disgrace upon the name of the Lord and casts a shadow on his entire ministry." Case number one. This is a Scotchman. Converted to Christ in his youth, he became a devoted and flaming evangelist. His ministry included some marvelous revivals in Eastern Europe, a number of which countries are now locked up behind the Iron Curtain. He is the author of scores of inspirational books, the biographies of great Christians, and booklets centering around true evangelism, books on revival, books on the Holy Spirit. His entire ministry was characterized by joyous victory. Yet, in the last few years of his life, he became a cringing, whining picture of defeat. He was convinced the Lord had forsaken him and feared the company of people and was in constant depression. He had such masses everywhere he went as a young boy and middle age. Places packed out. Preached. Word had impact. And then I heard this from one of his relatives. From one of his relatives. That toward the end of his life, the crowds left him. So much so that it made him doubt his own salvation. He wondered if he was even a Christian at all. And he grew old to be a very bitter man. Example two. This man was one of the most prominent evangelists of this country. His preaching in the past has been superb. The fruits of his evangelism are everywhere. By his own example and prevailing prayer, he has inspired many into the ministry of intercession. But now his preaching does not have the power it once did. Crowds do not attend as they once did. And those who come do not respond as he had been accustomed. In his frustration, he will at first cheapen the terms of salvation. This is what he's doing as an older man now. He cheapens the terms of salvation. Then lower the commitment of response. He begs and then harangued and harassed people to come forward. In one conference which this man, Conrad Murrell, attended, the man displayed a boorish contempt for a humble yet mighty man of God who was ministering there at the same time. He refused to stay in the building when his colleague was ministering and jealously attacked his ministry at every opportunity. I'm not going to give you all of them. But here's another. Here's another man, a powerful evangelist from the old country. His star has faded. His type of preaching, which once stirred thousands, is no longer heard seriously. Even though his preaching ministry is for all practical purposes finished, he is still in demand as a novelty or a drawing feature in conferences and in some churches. But he's lonely in his rejection, sick and disillusioned over the apostasy of churches. He is associated with a number of evangelical associations. Dissenters soon are drawn to him through his powerful influence and strong denunciations. A spirit soon follows. Listen to this. He continues to attract malcontents and soreheads who mistakenly associate his severe denunciations with their own hatreds and prejudices. He, in turn, mistakenly identifies their hatreds and prejudices with his own holy indignation at the apostasy of churches and evangelism. And this is sad. In such a way, he strengthens the hand of the wicked in their uprising and rebellion against their spiritual leaders. It's tragic. Here is a man, another example. Having been a renowned atheist before his sound conversion to Christ, he became an intellectual barrage against heresy of humanism. His books, essays, and lectures on crucial religious issues were clear, profound, and powerful. Yet in his late years, the death of his wife threw him into such a profound grief and despair, he wrote a book that put in serious question all historic stands for the faith. He complained against God, railed against the hopeless and future state in which he found himself, and foolishly charges himself with having no faith at all. There is nothing in this latter book, to commend faith to God, and plenty of fuel for the fires of skepticism. This is sad. I'm not here to cast a shadow upon you this morning. I'm not here to create discouragement or despondency. But friend, listen to me. Take your joy in Christ. Pursue Christ above all else. But avail yourself to these agencies that produce godliness. For in so doing, you not only save yourself, but those who hear you. One more example. Mr. Merle said, here is an old veteran preacher from the mountains of southeastern United States. His preaching, his books, records, and tapes have warmed and thrilled the hearts of people who loved truth and righteousness for 50 years. He is especially a master at taking the Word of God and cutting to pieces shallow evangelism, the phony churchianity, the utter foolishness of churches today. He does these things. His sharp style has set in bold, clear relief the far departure of popular evangelical Christianity from the purity of early church and the person of Christ. Indeed, so bold and clear has been his prophetic denouncements and cry for repentance that only his keen wit has kept him a place of popular acceptance in very church situations he deplores. But sadly, listen to what happened. Yet this precious man seems to have, in recent years, capitulated to popular demands to produce the same sort of artificial results his whole ministry has decried. After preaching, He will stand and make one silly proposition after another until he is practically the whole congregation standing down front indicating, if not that they love Christ and want to serve Him, they love mother or country or any other such acceptable and unoffensive proposition. After attending such a blatant display of compromise, one is made to wonder if the man really meant all he has preached and written for 50 years. So what are we to think? This ought to disturb us. This is not to be taken lightly. But the thing is, we won't know these same sagas and stories if Christ doesn't come back until the next generation, when family members or close comrades write about them and what was really going on behind the scenes. What am I saying this morning? Brothers and sisters, when we talk about pursuing heaven, it's always in aggressive terms in the New Testament. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Strive to enter in to the straight gate. Take heaven by force. Does that appeal to you? I hope it does. Now, what makes it better, what seems to draw more than force, is falling in love with Christ, contemplating doctrinally His beauty, biblically His worth. And as we focus on Him, we're drawn to Him. Therefore, we're not having to be so anxious about using aggressive terms pursue heaven. We're allured to heaven because of His worth and His kindness. So, let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we're in a very dark day. But Lord, You said that Your saints, as they walk, that every step of the way grows brighter and brighter into a more perfect day. Father, help us not to rely on props. We have enough prop Christianity and packaged Christianity. We long for planted Christianity, that which God plants. But Lord, may we look around us. Broken relationships, some of these were affected by it directly. Sickness, financial adversity. All these things, Lord, are so beautifully orchestrated by You to test the authenticity of our faith. Help us, Lord, when we're sorely tried, tempted, to take our discipline to a different level, to cry out to the Lord God for You to help us. And we thank You for Your promise that You always will, that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are attentive, raptly so, to their prayers. And Father, many times it may not be an immediate answer, but I believe You will hear. And sometimes the answer is evident and we don't want to accept it, as You said no resoundingly. But help us to know how good You are, protecting us, preserving us, perpetuating our faith. And may it all be done for Your glory. We commit these things to You in Jesus' name. Amen.